Well, Dom prayed so well that we would not have a skit or anything fancy, and I am here to be the answer to those prayers. It's just good to just simply week in and week out open God's Word together. That's where all the power is. And so let's turn open God's Word together today to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be reading verses 14 through 21, but I got to tell you, I'm having a good week in this sense that I have had the privilege this week of having my mom with us from Montana, and so I know she wants to be the center of attention for a second. No, she doesn't. I'm going to make her cry. I'm going to tell you this: my mom and I, neither of us in our family, we didn't grow up with Christ, but she has just so clearly trusted in Christ and grown over the last decades that she is just a mothering me and leading me. It's so encouraging. So if you're a parent here and you didn't get off to a good start, let me just tell you, all the years that come later matter. And Mom, it's so encouraging to see Jesus in you. And just for a few things that I still see needing improvement, I've got the sermon this morning. Just kidding. If you know my mom, she'll think that's funny later. Anyway, so Romans chapter 12, verse 14 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 through 21. This is not for anyone in particular. This is for all of us. We all need this. We all need these words. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 through 21. And what they are, I'm going to tell you. I don't think we're going to get through all of them today. We might, but I don't think we will. But what they are is they're more guidance on love. They're more guidance on love. The whole Christian life is a life of love. That's the whole thing. Everything. The whole Christian life is a life of love. It's a response to love. It's a response to God the Father's love. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It's a response to the Son's love. God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The work of the Spirit in every Christian is to produce the fruit of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul says in Corinthians that if you don't have love, you're missing everything. He does not say you're doing fairly well in your Christian life, but you're missing love. We need to improve a few things. He says without love, everything you've got is nothing. Nothing is more central than love. And there's just only one problem with loving, right? People. If it wasn't for people, wouldn't we all have a great time loving? And this passage is really amazing, because what it reminds us of, what it really teaches us, is how to really dance and how to do love as you're responding to all kinds of different people, including the worst person in your life. You. Hopefully you see yourself as the biggest problem in your Christian life. Right? I'm the worst person I've met in terms of getting in the way of my own Christian life, and I'm assuming that when I'm not there, you're finding yourself a trial to your own Christian life. And this passage deals with all this. Verse 14 is all about loving enemies. Bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 15 is about loving all the different people in your church as they go through the roller coaster of life. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Verse 16 is about dealing with yourself. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. One commentator wrote, Paul's exhortations in this section relate to a believer's reactions to the actions and emotions of others, whether Christians or not. I love that. We would all love to not be reactionary, and of course we should be proactive, but there's no option in this life to not be reactionary. Things keep coming at you from other people and from yourself that you find hard to deal with. Enemies, Christians were crying, Christians were happy, Christians were crying and happy at the same time. And then, of course, your own desire not to be with those people. They aren't strategic, they aren't catalytic, they aren't maximizers for my awesome life. You see the problem I'm talking about? There's a lot of different situations we're called to love. The Christian life is very simple, just love, but it's very complex, and there's a lot of different kinds of people and kinds of situations to love in. So I'm excited to read this to you, and I'm excited to look at it over the next however many weeks it takes to think through it. So let me read to you Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, as far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, would you please come into the midst of our weakness and bring your pure word to our hearts and our minds so that we could be transformed, and really so that even our enemies could be transformed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right before I was converted, I was living in Vancouver, Canada, which is about as progressive a city as we get in Canada, and I was I was trying to really relive the 60s and the early 90s. That was basically what was happening. We were trying to dream of all kinds. We had, growing up, every sort of political cause that was a reflection of what was going on in the 60s I was into. And was all about every kind of lifestyle choice, whether it was drugs or promiscuity, that had really flourished in the 60s I was into. We were just 30 years too late. And anyway, I went from living this life to rather quickly being exposed to Christianity, reading the Bible, listening to what the Word of God said, and being converted. And somewhere along the path of being converted, I heard that there was 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that all pointed to Jesus. And I was like, this is awesome. I'll just call my friends back in Vancouver. I'd left Vancouver. And I'll tell them about these 300 prophecies. We'll start a Christian commune in Vancouver, and it'll be awesome. And I shared my newfound insights with my various friends, and none of them wanted to start a commune with me or, frankly, believe in Jesus for that matter. In fact, what I've learned over the years is that not only did everyone I tell about Jesus not necessarily want to become a Christian, there's actually been times where that's brought hate and eye rolling and nasty words and, for some people, actual physical torment because they've claimed Jesus Christ. One of the craziest things as a Christian is you get saved, you feel the love of Jesus, and then you want to love other people, and then you find out they don't want you to love them quite the way you're thinking would be loving at that time. And the broad term For what I'm talking about is persecution. The broad term for what I'm talking about is persecution. And one of the realities the Christian has to deal with is learning how to love when you're not getting loved back. In fact, you're not even getting not loved back. It's not like people are neutral. They're actually being hostile towards you. And Paul just knows that's going to be a reality in the Roman church. There's no evidence that at this time the Roman church was enduring some specific bout of persecution. Nonetheless, Paul takes the time to say to them, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse them. So if we're going to obey this commandment, we need to think a little bit about persecution. And the first thing we need to recognize is that persecution is a universal reality for all Christians. Persecution is a universal reality for all Christians. You might think, well, this would be a great sermon to preach in North Korea, Ryan, but it really doesn't have anything to do with my life. But the Bible's very clear that persecution is something that every single Christian will taste. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the Greek, as I love to say, for the word all means all. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will face persecution. If you live your whole Christian life and you never are opposed for it, you are not a believer. Even the thief on the cross is getting reviled right after he's confessing Jesus. There is a sense in which every single believer who decides they will go against the grain of this world and trust and follow Jesus will be like a salmon swimming upstream, and they will have the waves of that stream beating against them in some form of persecution. And persecution's a universal reality. Matthew 5:12 said they persecuted the prophets who were before you, so all the people behind us got persecuted. And then Jesus says in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Every single follower of Jesus will face persecution. That's why Paul arms us for it by telling us what to do in it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, here's the reason why we might feel, does this relate to me immediately? And is the reason we sometimes feel like this might not relate to us immediately is because we've defined persecution more narrowly than the Bible. We know when our brothers and sisters are in North Korea are starving in a prison cell, that's persecution. But there's a broader spectrum in the Bible of what persecution is. It's not just about being thrown in a jail cell or being killed for your faith. Let me give you some examples. A persecution can be simple mockery. Acts chapter 17, 31 and 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, so Paul preaches to some people the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You're an idiot. You're made to feel a fool. There was few people in the ancient world as educated as the Apostle Paul. There's nobody in the ancient world who has spurred on as much intellectual interest since as the Apostle Paul. He's a genius. Mocked like he's an idiot. Like he's a fool. Like he's believing some fairy tale. He believed the resurrection of the dead and he was mocked. That's a kind of persecution. Being maligned is a kind of persecution. 1 Peter 4 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. If you don't go to all the drinking parties, if you don't lie at work, if you're scrupulous in the way you handle yourself and you're not giving yourself to pornography or lust or adultery, you're not just going to get told, hey, that's a cool lifestyle choice. We all make different lifestyle choices. You're going to get eye rolls. You're going to be maligned. And these things are not, they're not a small deal. I remember speaking to one of our missionaries in the Middle East. And he said, if you want to teach people how to share the gospel easily, send them to me. He lives in Iraq. He said, it's the easiest place to share the gospel. Anyone will have a gospel conversation with you in Iraq. Now, if you get converted, you might die. But it's easy to talk about the gospel up and down the street. What's interesting is we don't live in a culture where you're probably going to die if you share the gospel, and yet all of us feel this massive hurdle in front of us. All but the most gifted evangelists in North America feel like they are just climbing over the biggest wall in front of them just to get a gospel conversation started. And so we don't want to act as if mockery and maligning are not real obstacles that really cow Christians into a corner and really actually silence people so that other people don't get saved. This is real stuff. It's not just persecution once there's blood on the floor. It can be persecution when there's an eye roll and when there's a cultural air that it says, if you mention that, you're a nincompoop, you're a fool, you're behind the times, you're from another universe, you're on the wrong side of history. If you present those ideas as if they're credible. So the mockery and maligning is actually quite effective. Another one is ostracism. You remember the man born blind in John chapter 9? His parents are given the chance to praise Jesus for healing their son. I mean, how many parents pray, Lord, heal my son, Lord, heal my son, Lord, heal my son? These parents undoubtedly had prayed that. Jesus comes, heals their son. The religious leaders say, who healed your son? They're like, talk to him. We don't want to tell you who healed our son. And it said in John 9:22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Ostracism. This is what most Muslims face from their communities. If they become Christians, they'll be excluded from family and community. I heard a story just a few years ago of a corporate executive with a great job who was told if he didn't put a rainbow flag on his desk and celebrate diversity, he'd lose his job. So you're being ostracized because of your belief. You're being taken out of. Many of our public school teachers live in fear of what they may say and what may come to their doorstep if they say it, certainly medical professionals as well. There's an ostracism from the financial market, from the business community, from certain professions that hangs in the air if a person confesses Christ. Then there's just straight up threats. Just straight up threats. What are we doing? We're looking at a passage that says, bless those who persecute you. I can't look at that effectively unless I've convinced everyone here this has something to do with them. And the Bible's view of persecution is a lot bigger than our view. And so we need to get it broadened out so we can figure out how this passage moves in. And so there's threats. Acts chapter 4, verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, this is the first incident of persecution in the book of Acts. They're preaching along, and they get drunk, you know, yanked into the authorities. And it says, when these authorities had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They'd done a miracle. The authorities wanted to keep it quiet because once the miracle was done, Peter stood up and said, forget the miracle, let's talk about the cross. And the authorities didn't have the recourse to throw them in jail because it would have been against popular opinion, but they could get them alone and put a finger in their face and threaten them. And more than one person has left the faith from those kind of threats. More than one person has decided it'd be better off to be quiet from now on because of the threats. Some of you may be in a compromised position in your job, in your family. The way you use your mouth is now determined not by the word of God, but by the threats that have come against you. And that's a response to persecution. Some people have their stuff stolen because they follow Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the plundering of your goods. Let me read it to you. It's commending these Christians in Hebrews, and it says, "You had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." They went to go visit other Christians in prison. They got their own stuff stolen. We heard a report just last week at the Emmanuel Network Conference of a Chinese church who took up an offering. And once they took up the offering, the authorities moved in and took the offering. They plundered their goods. And then there's exile in prison. John, I don't know if you remember this. Some of you Bible students may remember this. Where was the book of Revelation written? It's on the island of Patmos. Like, why would you just want... John wasn't thinking, I just want to get a quiet place alone to really write and think. No. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." He'd been exiled, just like Napoleon was exiled off of Europe and onto the islands. John was sent away from polite society to keep him from influencing those around him. And of course, there's death. There's death. There's sealing the testimony you have for Jesus with your blood. Acts chapter 7 describes the stoning of Stephen. And then Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says, "And Saul approved of his execution." So, persecution is a broad category. It's something that everyone in this room has felt. It's something that some of you have committed against Christians. But it's definitely something that everyone here has felt. It's a universal reality. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. It's a diverse reality. That's what I tried to show. But it's also a deadly reality. It's a deadly reality. Now, I want to speak to our young people in this room for a minute. I think that the reason many of our young people haven't come to Christ, and the reason many of our young people are having trouble following Christ, is because of the fear of persecution. We give it a fancy name. We call it peer pressure. But it's really the mockery and the maligning words that you know you're going to get. You know you're not going to be able to have a ton of friends in some certain circumstances. You know that you're going to be that guy. You know that you're going to be labeled a prude. You know that you're not going to get invited to the coolest parties or the coolest trips. And so it seems wise to hide any allegiance to Christ you have, to maybe dabble in sin rather than coming forward with a clear testimony for Jesus. And I want to warn you that if you let those pressures influence you, you'll lose your soul. And you don't want to lose your soul, because the best thing that can ever happen to your soul is for you to know the grace and the forgiveness and the presence of Jesus for a lifetime. But Jesus told us in the parable of soils that a lot of people who looked like they had a joy in Jesus would lose it when persecution came. He told us that. In the parable of the soils, Jesus is comparing preaching the gospel to spreading seeds. And he says the seeds land on different soils, and only one of those four soils that he describes is good soil, where the seed goes down and grows up gospel fruit. In other words, that seed goes out, but it doesn't always produce Christians. It produces a lot of response, but that response is not always genuine Christianity. And one of the things he says is he says, for what was sown on rocky ground, that is when the gospel gets sown on rocky ground, that is the person who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And I want to just say to you, if you're here and the pressures of being a Christian in your workplace, in your environment, in your family are getting to you, and you are thinking the path forward is to be silent, to be quiet, to pull back, to draw back, I want to warn you that would make you bad soil, and you don't need to be bad soil. Jesus wants to save all those who come to him. He will save you if you will trust in his death on the cross and believe in his forgiveness of sins and see him as a treasure that's better than bread and water and wine and honey. He is the sunshine for the human soul. He is worth living a persecuted life for. Better to be ostracized, maligned, mocked, hurt, plundered, imprisoned, and killed and have Jesus at the end of your life than to live a life of comfort, ease, acceptance, safety, and to die without the living God as your Savior for all eternity. Beloved, what this passage does, Romans chapter 12, verse 14, is instead of showing us persecution as a problem, it shows us persecution as an opportunity. Instead of showing us persecution as something that must draw us away from Jesus, it shows us persecution as actually the very place we can put Jesus on display. And the way that happens is by when you're persecuted, maligned, mocked, ostracized, plundered, arrested, killed, any of them, you do not curse. You do not curse. What is it to curse someone? To curse someone is to want them in hell. God cursed mankind and judges them for their sins. And to curse someone else is, damn that guy. To curse him, to want him dead. And how, one commentator put it this way, could anyone like you and I who was cursed by God and then made a child of God, how could anyone who was under the wrath of God but then given the grace of God, how could anyone who was a child of the devil and then made a child of God want other people in hell, even if they're trying to kill you? It's foreign to the Christian soul. Now, our temptation rises up. Sure, it does. But a Christian who's thinking about Jesus, who's walking in the mercies of God, is going to be able to overcome the temptation to curse those who are coming against them. And actually, in the structure of this passage, got to get a little bit into this. Verse 14, bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse, actually gets opened up in verses 19 through 21. This, Paul kind of introduces not cursing and blessing when we're persecuted, and then he expands on it in verses 19 through 20. So let me just let you hear him expand on not cursing your enemies, not cursing those who persecute you. And he expands on it like this. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time in verses 14 through 21 addressing us by one of our beautiful Christian names, but here he does. In the context of persecution, he reminds us, you're loved. You're loved. Because the circumstances God's got you in when you're being persecuted, when your name is mud at work, when you're being lied about, when you're being mocked, when you can like study and get a couple of degrees and still be made to feel like you don't know a thing because you just talked about Jesus. In that context, God's circumstances don't feel like he's loving you, do they? Let me show you my love. Ha ha ha, you're an idiot. It doesn't feel loving. So he's got to move in and assure us. Beloved. Beloved. Beloved by the Savior. Don't avenge yourself. Don't avenge yourself. Now, the knowledge that God has of our souls when he says that is astounding, isn't it? Because we all have a keen sense of righteousness. Right? You ever notice like a teacher will walk into a classroom and say, I need you to write 1,000 words. And you're just like, 1,000 words? Oh my, what am I going to do with my life? How am I going to write 1,000 words? And then someone insults you falsely. Oh, you got 1,000 words on tap. They are right there. There's 5,000 words. No problem. Just give me your time and I'll give you all the words I got. None of us have any shortage of self-vindicating language. We have rehearsed it in our own minds. And sometimes we actually tell the person we're thinking about. And Paul says, cut it off. Cut it off. Don't avenge yourself verbally. Don't avenge yourself physically. Whenever you hear wars throughout the world and one of the sides has a Christian name, you're like, something failed. So often, something failed. When there's a tit-for-tat war, something went wrong. Don't avenge yourself. But now here's the thing. God knows that if you're going to silence that deep sense of justice in yourself, well, actually, I want to say that differently. God actually doesn't want you to silence that deep sense of justice in your soul. He wants you to have a deep sense of justice in your soul. He just doesn't want you to be the executor of that justice. Okay, so your deep sense when someone maligns you and mocks you and ostracizes someone or puts them in jail or draws blood, your deep sense, that's wrong! You're actually going to, if you get martyred for Jesus, you'll actually pray that till the resurrection. We read that in the book of Revelation. We read that the martyrs are praying. How long until our blood is justified? So God doesn't want to silence that in your soul. That deep sense of righteous indignation in your soul is not something he wants to silence. But he doesn't want you to act on it. And the way he helps you keep that deep sense of righteousness but not act in vengeance is he says, I've got this. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, he says. You got to follow that. Now, here's an irony. God's promise of future wrath on all sin enables mercy in every Christian. People say, if you believe in wrath, you're just a hater. Well, actually, God's promise that he will execute vengeance and wrath on all sin actually frees me to say, I don't have to. And so I can play the part of Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I can move out with mercy because future justice is covered, just not by me, And so I can care for those who are persecuting me and who hate me. Paul moves one step further along, and he says in verse 14, bless your persecutors, bless them. Now, there's ways to technically define the word bless, but I prefer a poetic description of the word bless because it comes up in really poetic places. I mean, to bless someone is to put them under the bright sunshine smile of God. That's what it is. God creates the whole world in Genesis 1, and when everything is ready and perfect, he says he blessed them. Or Numbers chapter 6, there's this blessing from the priest, the Aaronic priest, and he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. When God's face is shining upon you, you are blessed. And Jesus, when he talked about blessing your enemies, what did he say? He said, your Father gives his rain on the just and on the unjust. I mean, he makes their lives good. He gives them all kinds of bounty. What's God doing today to people who hate them? He's filling the grocery stores with food. He's making the farms bountiful. He's making things conducive to life for all the people fighting against him right now. And he says, take that attitude. Bless them. And then what does Paul do? Of course, he's unpacking it down in 19 through 21. Okay, he gives us a little intro, verse 14, but he unpacks it down in 19 through 21. And he says, to the contrary, not avenging, not cursing, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And you got a guy coming, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to take your stomach out. And you're like, I'm going to feed your stomach. That's what we ought to be doing. I remember we had one of our kids in school years ago getting kind of teased and made fun of. So we said, well, let's go to school with a bunch of candy bars for these kids that are bugging you and give them to them. I love the story of Dr. Moeller at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at the time. Some of you were aware of this time when people are outside of his office protesting. His life is being threatened, and there's all these people outside his office protesting, so he ordered them all pizza. That's a great example. It's a great example. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Treat your enemy like Jesus treated you when he was your enemy, when you were his enemy. Treat your enemy with a gift, which is just another way of saying, fill your life with Christ-like love, right? That's all it is. Love your enemy. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. We'll get there in a minute. I love the story of a watchman that Watchman Nee tells. Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian. And he told the story of two Christians who were being done dirty. These two particular Christians were rice farmers in China, and they had a paddy, rice paddy with a border around it. And the way you had to fill the paddy, if you've ever seen rice production, it happens basically underwater. And the way they got water into this rice paddy is they had to sit on this pump with sort of pedals, if you will, bicycle pedals, and pump the water into their whole paddy. Now, that's labor intensive. I mean, if you had to wake up every morning, like, what am I going to make for breakfast? I guess I'll have to keep the rice growing so it's ready when I need it. And I'm going to pump this paddy full of water. So hard work. And their neighbor just down the hill would open up their rice paddy and drain all the water down into their rice paddy. Thanks for all the work. I'll take that. And these Christians that this was happening to, they're pumping every morning, someone's stealing all their water every day. These Christians that this is happening to, they were enduring it. They were not complaining. Now, that by itself, come on, that's a big deal. If you've ever had a beef with your neighbor, you know that not complaining is a major victory. So they're not complaining. They're enduring it. But they didn't have peace in their hearts. And so they went to a more mature Christian. And they said, we're enduring this suffering. We're being persecuted. Our goods are being plundered. But we don't have peace. And this more mature Christian said, well, you're not doing enough. You need to proactively bless. And they left, and then from that morning on, they pumped the neighbor's paddy full first. He didn't have to steal it. They did it for him. Where'd they get an idea like that? Oh, probably from the one who said, if your enemy wants you to walk 1 mile with him, go 2. If your enemy slaps you on one cheek, give him the other. This Christ-likeness, well, it's just really Christ-like, isn't it? It's radical. And they did this, and the most important thing is, guess what happened? They had peace in their hearts. And their neighbor actually started asking them about Christ. Because persecution doesn't need to take you away from Jesus. It can bring you closer. And it can actually give you an opportunity to witness more effectively to who he is. Then Paul tells us, if we feed and give drink to our enemies, it will heap burning coals on their head. And this is a hotly contested passage. This is a hard one to understand. And I've understood it both ways. One way is that if you give to your enemies, it will bring more wrath down on their heads. And that's actually very similar to what just was said in verse 19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And if you take that interpretation, which I've taken at different points, the only thing you got to say to be careful with that is it doesn't mean you're coming into situations going, I'm going to be nice to you and I hope you burn. That's not what's being taught. That's not what's being taught, okay? What's being taught is, I'm going to be nice to you while you're hurting me, and every time my desire for justice rises up, I'm going to be comforted by this. God will take care of justice. God will take care of justice. And you will eventually burn. But there's no desire to get people burning more. You remember what happened when a couple of Jesus' disciples wanted fire to drop down from heaven? Jesus wasn't a big fan. The other interpretation is that burning coals on your head, this, by the way, comes from the book of Proverbs. It's a quote from the book of Proverbs. It really means that the person will burn with shame. They'll burn with shame. They're doing nasty stuff to you, you're returning good to them. And it makes them burn with shame. And I lean towards that interpretation because it actually lines up more with the next verse. And you know by now that the next verse is always a good place to help you in what you're trying to think of this verse. But watch it. It says, for by so doing, by loving your enemies, by being proactively kind to them, you're going to heap burning coals on their head. And then he says, do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, that's going to overcome their evil. Your good is going to overcome their evil. And of course, we know that the goodness of Christians doesn't lead everybody to Jesus, but it leaves a lot of people to Jesus. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Keep your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, 1 Peter says, so they'll glorify God on the day of his visitation. And there's an amazing thing about suffering lovingly that leads other people to Jesus. I was thinking, actually, just before I came up to preach, about the centurion. There's a centurion who's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's a soldier who's at the foot of the cross. And it's very, very amazing because here's a man who either directly did or was involved in pinning Jesus to the cross. And then he watches Jesus die. He watches all of it. He sees the, my God, why have you forsaken me? He sees the Father forgive them. They know not what they do. And in Luke's gospel, when Jesus finally breathes his last, the centurion says, this was an innocent man. And in Mark's gospel, when the centurion sees Jesus die, he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." There's an amazing power in being persecuted and responding with grace. There's an amazing power in being hurt but responding in blessing. There's amazing opportunity. Rather than grieving the fact that your friends don't want to hang out with you if you're a Christian, or you can't get into all, you're not going to be invited to all the parties, or your social life is stifled, rather than wanting the approval of that world, why not want them to know Christ? And the way to help them want to know Christ is by displaying Christ, even in the midst of that persecution. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And Lord, we confess these words are easier to preach than to do. So Lord, give us help. Give us help when mocked, maligned, ostracized, threatened, plundered, exiled, imprisoned, or killed, to bless. Lord, give concrete ideas to the members of Emmanuel and the people here right now for where they're being persecuted, who they're being persecuted by, and how they can lavishly and abundantly bless and leave justice to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.